To the book of 1 John, chapter 5. One more time in the book of 1 John. We're simply looking at verse 21 this morning. 1 John 5, verse 21. This is the word of God. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come before you to praise you and exalt you. We come before you, Lord, because you are worthy of glory and honor. We gather in this place to do it because you've commanded us to not forsake our assembling together, and because we delight in the fellowship of one another, because we love the fact of redemption and that there is unity in your church through redemption, that we love your Holy Spirit and the way that he brings us together in one accord with one heart and one mind to worship and exalt you. Father, we delight in this. We are thankful for this. It is our joy and our privilege to be in this place. And Father, we come because we want to hear from you. We open your word and we read it and we gaze upon it and we think on it and we think through it. And we do that, God, because no thoughts are more important to us than your thoughts. As David says in the psalm, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Lord, we want to know what you think. We want to know what you say, for your word is truth. And God, this morning as we come across the subject of idolatry, God, I would request to you that you lay open our hearts, that you lay open my heart. Father, idolatry is a deceptive thing. And yet throughout your word, throughout history, we see the devastating effects of idolatry. We see people in judgment. We see people without salvation. We see people who dishonor and blaspheme your name. We see people who deceive the masses because they give a wrong view of God. Lord, idolatry is a dangerous, dangerous thing, and yet so often we are prone not to see it in our own lives. We are prone to cover it. We are prone to hide it and store it away. And Lord, it is my prayer this morning that you would expose my heart, that you would expose each heart, that you would show us our idols, those things that offend you, and that God, you would grant us repentance and freedom from those things, that we might be a people who walk in truth. Guide us this morning, guide us each individually, and guide us as a body as we study your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made it now to the final verse in the book of 1 John. My note shows something about, this is about the 33rd sermon, I think, in the book of 1 John. And quite a journey it has been as we find assurance and truth in what it means to be a redeemed child of God. But it ends with this verse in verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. If you've read through the book of 1 John, everything tracks and everything seems to go on theme, even though, as we've said, John does sort of speak in circles. You still follow the theme as John goes through it. And then all of a sudden, John almost seems to pull out of left field this verse, this statement, guard yourselves from idols, and then he just ends. And the letter's over. And it almost feels like an afterthought. It almost feels like something that just sticks out and doesn't belong, except for the fact that we are convinced that all Scripture is inspired by God, that every bit of it is breathed from Him. And so there's nothing accidental about verse 21. There's nothing random about verse 21. There's nothing incidental about verse 21. It's not a mistake. It's not an afterthought. It, just as the rest of the Scriptures, is in fact a command from our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, we're going to end the book of 1 John by looking at this verse. It's obviously going to be a little more topical in our approach since we're only looking at one verse, but idolatry is a topic that ought to be discussed by God's people, so we're going to go down that road a little bit. So first, let's just look at verse 21. John simply says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children here, of course, refers to all believers. John has always used that phrase, that word, to speak of all believers. You may remember in 1 John 2, verse 12, he said, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Little children are those who are forgiven. Little children are those who are redeemed. That's John's word for the saved. It's John's word for the children of God. And so John writes to these redeemed little children, to us, and simply says, guard yourselves from idols. Guard is philosso, and it means just that, to guard, to keep watch, even to keep watch over a person, or it means to make something safe. And the object that is to be guarded, the object that is to be made safe, the object that is to be kept watch over is ourselves. Guard yourselves, he says. It speaks of a threat. There is something that is coming after you. There is a perceived danger that will capture you. There is something that is watching and will grab you, and so you need to guard yourselves. You need to protect yourselves. You need to keep watch over yourselves. And the perpetrator that John lists is simply idols. Eidolon in the Greek. And the word literally means an image or a likeness, as in a graved image, as in a graven likeness. John doesn't just use the word idolatry. He doesn't say guard yourselves from idolatry, which certainly would be true and is also implied in this. But he specifically says to guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from graven images. Guard yourselves from false gods. Guard yourselves from false saviors. Guard yourselves from idols. We would ask, just in trying to understand the verse, in what sense would we have to be guarded? Are we saying that this false image, this graven pillar, is going to attack us? Watch out! This graven image is going to come to life and pursue you into your bedroom and yank you out and kill you. Is that what we're talking about? Of course not. Paul's clear to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. At the very simple core of things, that graven image, that carved statue, is fake. It's not real. It was a rock when they started, and it's a rock when they finished. It was a log when they started, and it's a log when they finished. I mean, it's a little more ornate than it used to be. It's been carved, but it's still nothing more than a rock. Mount Rushmore may show you the depiction of four presidents, but that's still a rock. They're not living. They're not alive. It's just a rock. And so there's no such thing in that sense. I guess we could perceive it in this way. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Idols aren't anything. They're false. They're fake. They're not living. They're dead. At best, a demon may assume the identity of a false god. A demon may assume, in sort of a deceptive manner, the identity of an idol, and so give some sort of illusion or perception that that idol is alive because the demon is at work behind it. That's what you see in the book of the Revelation when the graven image that the beast makes comes to life. That's a demonic power behind it. That may happen, but in the simple sense of the idol itself, it's fake. It's not real. Well, then we would ask the question, well, if the idol's not real and the idol, you know, can't attack you and can't do anything to you, he can't harm you in any way, shape, form, or fashion, then where's the threat? What are you worried about? What do you have to guard yourself from? If the idol's not real, I mean, if the log is not real, then what's the danger? Well, John wrote primarily to the people of Ephesus. He doesn't list that specifically, but they would have been one of the main places that John wrote. And John, then we understand, would have had a back thought to the idols that faced the children of Ephesus. I can listen to you, or you can listen to this from Paul's missionary journey in Acts 19. It says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Well, there would have been a threat in Ephesus. Certainly there would have been some, you know, public persecution, some intimidation, some deception. If the entire city of Ephesus is making their living off of making these little shrines of the temple of Artemis, and if you offend that, then they're going to get angry and, you know, even drug these men into the temple and theoretically into the theater. They're going to hurt them or beat them or something like that. So there was obviously some money to be made off of it. So there should be sort of a secondary threat there. You know, you could lose money. And so there's a temptation to run to idols because there's profit to be made there. You could be afraid of the backlash. And so there would be a temptation to run to idols so that you're not ousted or so that you're not persecuted. You know, just sort of go along with it so that you don't hurt your reputation among your contemporaries. There could be that sense in which we're told to guard ourselves from idols. And of course, that's a command that trickles beyond Ephesus into much of the New Testament world. You remember Athens. Paul went there in Acts 17:16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." And they're all over the city. Remember, they even had an altar to an unknown god, they said, and that's what prompted Paul to preach. Certainly, the Romans were filled with their pagan images and idolatry. Even today, there's plenty of idol worship. Hinduism has, 300 million plus deities, many of which have graven images that you see all over, in particular, foreign lands. Buddhism, we've all seen the little fat statue sitting in Chinese restaurants and places like that that are a graven image that certainly many in the world do still worship. We see evidence that there's idol worship today. But what is the threat? Why do we need to guard ourselves from them? There's no power in the idol itself. It has no life form or anything like that. Where is the threat? The threat from which one must be protected is from offending the true God, whose glory is being given to a hunk of stone. If an idol is just a statue, it's no threat. If an idol is just a piece of art, there's no problem. The problem comes when people are motivated to worship them. The problem comes when people are motivated to take what is God's and give it to the idol, whether that be time or money or reverence or fear or faith or anything in that regard. When something that belongs solely to God is in turn given to an idol, then we have a problem. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. You know this. We've talked with our youth a lot about this. Perhaps we haven't here. Sometimes they run across my mind, and I'm not sure where we've talked about all things, but we see in the Bible that the Lord is a jealous God. And then, of course, you come into the New Testament, and the Bible calls jealousy a sin. And we say, well, we're not supposed to be jealous, but God is jealous. How does that work? Well, the answer is because behind your jealousy is sinful envy. Behind your jealousy is sinful coveting. You want what's not yours, and you're jealous for it. When God is jealous, it is righteous because God is jealous for what is His, namely glory, namely worship, namely honor. That belongs to Him. And when that is given somewhere else, God is rightly jealous about it. And so we're constantly warned about idolatry. Don't get sucked into it. Don't participate in it. The problem with idols is that it leads to idolatry. And this is what we want to discuss here a little bit. Obviously, bigger than one sermon. No matter how far we go today, you're going to have passages run through your mind about idolatry that we won't touch. That's true. The entire Old Testament deals with Baal and Molech and the Ashtoreth. The children of Israel were kicked out of Israel because of their high places. They never turned away from them, and God kicked them out of the land of Israel and sent them into Babylon for 70 years. Idolatry permeates the Bible. It's an important topic to God. And so we're not going to be able to even scratch really the tip of the surface when we talk about idolatry. But there is one specific avenue about it that I want to make sure we understand. And I think as it relates even to the letter of 1 John. And if nothing else, maybe this will pierce our heart a little bit. And God will use the remainder of the week to expose each of us of our idols. But we're going to take a simple view of idolatry. Why to guard yourself from it, why it's important to stay away, what that means. And so let me just sort of give you a couple of points to think through. Here's the first one. Why guard yourself from idols? There's a question to think about. Why guard yourself from idols? That's another way of asking again, what's the threat? What's the big deal? And I'd give you probably three prominent reasons. There's probably a lot more, but this is what you're going to get this morning. And the first one, and the main one, regardless of what list you read, is that God hates it. You want to know why to stay away from idols? Because God hates idolatry. In Leviticus 19:4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 16:22, you shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. God hates idolatry. If you go on into Deuteronomy 17, the Bible says, if you find someone in your midst who is worshiping idols, then drag them out of the city and stone them to death. Purge the evil from among you. You don't want idolaters in the assembly. You don't want to do anything that will incur the wrath of God upon the congregation. God hates idolatry. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for what is rightly his. In Isaiah 48:11, he says, For my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? He doesn't share glory. You don't give it to a hunk of stone. You don't give it to a block of wood. And for those who insist upon worshiping false gods and giving God's glory to an image made by man, there is great danger for those people. Those people, the Bible says, who are engaged in idolatry abide under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, you remember. Paul talks about the wrath of God and how it abides on unbelievers. And in verse 21, he goes on to say, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They wouldn't honor God. Instead, they took the honor that God deserved and applied it to some graven image. And the Bible says those people abide under God's wrath. They are being judged. Not only that, no idolater will ever be allowed in heaven. In Revelation 14:9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God doesn't tolerate it. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You could spend, as I said, all day chronicling the dangers and realities of idolatry. You could talk about it from beginning to end and go through the books of the kings and see these golden calves that Jeroboam set up and the high places and Baal worship that was brought in by Jezebel and how all the people fell into it, and ultimately God had enough and kicked them out of their land. God hates idolatry. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that because of idolatry, God abandoned Israel. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. God hates idolatry. He abandoned Israel because of idolatry. Read the book of Ezekiel. It is saturated with idolatry. The scariest phrase is the phrase Ichabod, no glory, when God departs from the mercy seat and moves to the threshold of the temple, and then moves from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city, and then leaves the gate of the city and goes to a mountain overlooking. He departs from Israel because of their idolatry, their idols driving him away. The simple point is, friend, you don't want to do anything God hates that much. Anything that God finds so repulsive and blasphemous and that he hates that much, you don't want to be entangled with it. to participate in such activities to bring terrible reproach upon yourself before God. God hates idolatry. That's one of the reasons you ought to stay away from it. I'll tell you another reason you ought to stay away from it. Because idolatry will defile you. Idolatry will defile you. The book of Ezekiel, as I said, is literally filled with God's confrontation of Israel about idolatry. It is over and over and over and over and over. There's chapter after chapter about it. But listen to Ezekiel 23:7. She bestowed her harlotries on them. All of them were the choicest men of Assyria, with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. In Ezekiel 23:30, these things that will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourselves with their idols. Now, I hope you pick up on the perspective of God there. For sure, he points out that you have defiled yourselves with idols, but do you pick up on what God calls them in their defiled state? Harlots. That's how they're referred to all throughout the book of Ezekiel. Those who are engaged in idolatry, from God's perspective, are being categorized like a woman who has had an affair, like a woman who has gone out and been a prostitute and then come back to her husband as though nothing was wrong. And the way in which the husband looks upon that adulterous wife, that defilement, that disdain, that anger, that fury, that's the way God looks upon idolaters. He looks upon them as harlots, as prostitutes, defiled in the eyes of the husband. If you want to mark one chapter just to go read and enforce this, write down Ezekiel 16. The disdain that God has for her idolatry is almost more than you can read or stomach. There is grief, there is reproach. And I hope that helps you understand why idolatry is a dangerous thing. It doesn't just anger God, but it defiles you. It makes you wretched, dirty, unclean, defiled before God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The idolatry of the Corinthians was not just that of idol worship, which, as Paul says, they were engaged in, and they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. But another big form of their idolatry was that they were worshiping the wrong Jesus. Idolatry is also when you have a wrong view of God, when you have a blasphemous view of God. You know, maybe God is all love but not just. Or when you worship a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible, you have a distorted view, a wrong view of him. That's idolatry. And listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." That's what I wanted. I wanted to make you pure and honorable and beautiful to Christ. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Bountifully. Beautifully. There you go. Their idolatry was a wrong view of Jesus. And Paul said, that's defiling you. I wanted you to be a pure virgin. I wanted you to be beautiful and acceptable and lovely to Christ. I couldn't wait to present you to him and him to just be enamored with your glory and your beauty. But as it is, you're defiling yourself. You're looking filthy and ragged and miserable before him because you're worshiping idols. Oh, your idol is named Jesus, but it's not Jesus. It's a wrong depiction of Jesus. This is the danger, for example, of Catholicism. They have all the right titles, but they're the wrong versions. That's idolatry. You can't worship that stuff. It defiles you. But that's not enough. Not only do you run away from idols because God hates it and because it defiles you, but a third reason is it will ruin you. Idolatry will ruin you. It will condemn you. It will kill you. It will destroy you. You give your affection to that which cannot save. You give your affection to that which cannot satisfy. Listen to Psalm 115. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." I mean, they are worthless, and it can't save you. It's not alive. Your idols can't deliver. Listen to God. I think it's almost a humorous passage. God actually takes a point in Isaiah when he challenges the false gods of Israel. He sort of challenges them to help. In Isaiah 41, God says, present your case. And he's speaking to the idols, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they are. God says, I tell you what, idols, why don't you tell us what's coming tomorrow? If I could make a cricket noise, I would, but I can't, right? All right, idols, I tell you what, tomorrow's too difficult. Why don't you just tell us what happened yesterday? Read the paper to us. Nothing, right? They can't do anything. He says that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do something, he says. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. They can't help. They can't deliver. They have no answers. They can't do anything, good or bad. They accomplish nothing for those who worship them. There's no satisfaction. There's no deliverance. There's no salvation. You understand, right, that the millions who worship Muhammad or Allah will not be saved by Muhammad or Allah. You know that. And the millions that worship Buddha, or the millions that worship any one of the Hindu gods, they will not be saved by them. No one. You can bring your arguments about sincerity, you know, and all roads leading up the same mountain, and as long as you're sincere, I'll tell you why that won't work. You can be sincerely in love with Muhammad, and Muhammad can't save because he's not God. And Allah's not real. And Buddha's not real. And the Hindu gods aren't real. And they can't save. And you could cry out to them all day long and they can't answer. Oh, I know some demon may have pretended to be them and done something a little mystical in your presence so as to deceive, but those gods aren't real and so they can't save. They can't deliver. They will ruin you. Isaiah 42:17 says, they will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And Isaiah 45:16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them, the manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. In Jeremiah 10:14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there's no breath in them. Jeremiah 51:17, all mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They can't save. They can't satisfy. All they can do is defile you and provoke God to anger. And John says, guard yourselves from idols. You don't want to go anywhere near these things. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there was concern because they thought it was a trivial thing. Oh, we're saved, we're fine. It doesn't matter if we go into that idol's temple and eat meat, sacrifice to that idol. It's not a big deal. It's not real. It won't matter. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. John says, guard yourself from it. Paul says, run. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And there he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And when we partake of that, it's more than just juice and a cracker to us, isn't it? I mean, it's symbolic. It means something to us. We are communing with Christ when we do that. This is more than just when you eat a meal at McDonald's. This is big. This is more than a symbol to us. He says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? Well, Paul says that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? You hear Paul's question? Listen, you really going to go to church and partake of the Lord's Supper and commune with Christ and identify with Christ, and then go into an idol's temple and partake in the same ceremony and say, yeah, but it doesn't mean anything here. It means something now, but it doesn't mean anything when I do that. Is that what you're going to say? That's going to be your object? Well, try it like this. Go home and kiss your wife or your husband, right? And tell them, I love you, right? you are so important to me, you're so special to me, and give them a big old kiss. And then go across the street and kiss your neighbor on the mouth. Don't do this, but this is hypothetic. Go across and kiss your neighbor on the mouth and come back and tell your wife or your husband, it didn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything when I kissed them. It meant something when I kissed you, right? But it didn't mean anything when I kissed them. Let me ask you, how's your spouse going to take that? You're going to have some explaining to do, aren't you? That's what Paul's saying. Really? You're going to dabble with these things? You're going to act like it's no big deal? You're just going to run right in there and associate with idolatry as though it can't affect you and can't harm you and there's no real threat and it's no big deal? That's what you're going to say before God? Run, Paul says. Get out of there. You don't want to be caught in that place. You don't want to be associated with idolatry. You don't want to be associated with idols. There's a threat. It angers God. It defiles you. And it will lead you to ruin and to judgment. That's the danger of idolatry. That's the threat. But now we have to get to the more personal part, don't we? What is an idol? I know it's a graven image. What is idolatry? Let me give you some definitions. These are some theologians and people that we know and love. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote, "Idols are things in this life and world that threaten to come between us and the knowledge of God." He went on to write, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol." So Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if it distorts who God is, it comes between you and the knowledge of God, that's an idol. Anything that has control in your life, that's an idol. I mean, we think about addictions and things that I can't quit and I can't stop, things that I have to do. There's idolatry there. It's controlling. Ligonier puts out a daily devotion called Table Talk. They added a whole lesson on idolatry. Here's what one of their writers says. "Anything that we love more than God himself should be considered an idol." You're probably familiar with that definition. If you love it more than God, that's an idol. But you can't just stop there, can you? Because we all say, well, I love God most. Now, there needs to be some more practical application to that. How do you know what you love? How do you know what you love? Have you ever wondered this? You say you love this, you love that. How do you know what you love? Well, Jesus said where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? There's a link between your treasure and your heart. That's how you know what you love. That's why the Bible speaks so much about money. If it gets control of your money, it gets control of your heart. So there's a question. When we say that we love God more than anything else, well, do you give more money to something else than you give to God? I mean, do you invest more in other things than you invest in God? Something to think about. Not everybody's idol is their money. Some people, it's their time, right? Some people don't have any money, so it's their time. Where do you give your time? I mean, does God get most of your time or do you give it somewhere else? Thought about your thought life, what you're focused on, the things you set your mind on. Paul talked about that in Philippians. They set their minds on earthly things, he said. What devours your thought life? What you're focused on, the thing that runs through your mind continually, the thing that you can't get enough of, that you want to think on and talk about. Maybe we talk about our priorities. You know, two things come up, and it's always funny. Take Disciple Now. We'll have to plan Disciple Now months in advance, and we'll have to get on the calendar months in advance, and we'll have to advertise it months in advance, because if they don't know about Disciple Now months in advance, they won't come. But if something comes up the morning of Disciple Now, they're liable to bail, right? Some basketball tournament comes up, some football, something comes up. They'll be, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I've got to run cross country, right? What's that tell you? What do they love, right? It says the same thing in our life. When something to do with God comes up against something to do with the world, which do you pick? And now you figure out which one you love. So anything that you love more than God, that's an idol. Another writer in that Ligonier edition wrote this, "Making someone or something a god in our life. We may not consciously bow down before an altar erected for such gods, but in our hearts we become idolaters when we elevate anything or anyone to a position higher than what God would want." That just simply is to say when you give too much affection or worship to something. It has an unhealthy affection in your life. You are too devoted to it. You love it too much. That's sort of that prompting God to jealousy. It makes him jealous because it appears you desire that more than you desire him. That's idolatry. Another writer wrote, "Anytime we deny an attribute of the Lord's revealed in Scripture or allow our own preferences to determine his character, we're guilty of refined idolatry." Now, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were worshiping a Jesus that was a little more palatable, a little more acceptable. I don't want a God that sends people to hell. I want a loving God, right? That's to blaspheme the character and nature of God. It's to reveal him as something he is not. This, by the way, was the problem when you see graven images in the Old Testament. Do you realize that not all graven images were made to be of pagan gods? Some graven images were meant to be of the real God. The golden calf? Go read that story. "This is your God, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." They weren't trying to give credit to an Egyptian god. Yahweh had already obliterated the Egyptian gods. They tried to make a graven image of Yahweh to worship, and it came out in the form of a golden calf. To which God would ask in Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One." I mean, you ever had your kids draw a picture of you? It's flattering, isn't it? There's one in my office you can go look at. My ears are twice the size of my head. I don't know if that's actually something I should be concerned about or not, but in that picture, that's how I'm depicted. Whenever you make an image of God, you cannot help but blaspheme him. What are you going to make and say, "This is God"? God is like this. There used to be a t-shirt when I was in high school. God is like Tide. He gets the stains others leave behind. God is like American Express card. He's everywhere you want to be. God is like Coke. He's the real thing. Really? You don't find that a little bit offensive? God does. So anytime you have a blasphemous view of God, a wrong view of God, that's idolatry. It's not just the image of pagan deities, but even a false representation of the true God. That's an insult. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. This will be one of the questions that the kids will come up on later on in their study. "Idolatry is the replacement of God with something else. The yielding of our primary devotion and chief affections to anything or anyone besides the Lord. It is the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone." Now that makes sense. When we allow something else to have the place of God in our lives, that's idolatry. I got one more, and I save this one for the end. The Heidelberg Catechism. "Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word." I'm going to read it again. "Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word." And I'm sticking with that one because I think this is what we see so oftentimes in the Old Testament when you see God furious at idolatry. And to make this point, we're going to take a trip through the fabulous 40s of Isaiah. So get your Bible and turn to Isaiah 40. I'm going to take you on a journey here. And I think by showing you a few of the passages from Isaiah 40, the 40s, you're going to see exactly why idolatry is such an issue to God, what idolatry is at its core, and maybe it will help you and I to examine some of the things that need to be rooted out of our life, that we need to be guarded from and protected from. So we're going to start with Isaiah 40 in verse 18. Isaiah 40, and we're going to start in verse 18, and this one's going to be 18 through 26 if you're making notes. It's Isaiah 40, 18 through 26. And here's what we read. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He's too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, this is where idolatry begins. They have failed to see the greatness of God. When your view of God becomes distorted, you are a prime candidate for idolatry. Now, that's giving you an answer. When John says to guard yourselves from idols, and you would then say, how do I guard myself from idols? I'll tell you, it begins with a right view of God. This is where it begins. It is the knowledge of God as revealed in his word. If you just look in your heart, and you just try to discern through your thinking, or God forbid, you get your theology from Facebook, or at a funeral where nobody goes to hell and God's not just, you're going to end up with a distorted view of God, and you are ripe for idolatry. Because when you begin to dumb God down and bring God to a level you can comprehend, you are opening the door for all manner of deception. And that's what happens here. And the next thing you know, Israel has so dumbed God down that they get to a point where they can make an image of an eagle or a bear or something like that and say, well, I think this represents God. How small has your God become that he can be depicted by a bear or an eagle or by some other inanimate object? And God says, do you not have a clue who I am? I am so high above the earth, I can blow on the most important men on earth, the leaders of nations, I can poof on them, and they become as dust. I cause nations to rise and nations to fall. Look up at the stars, God says. I know them all. I created them all. And you're going to define me by some puny statue. Right? This is the beginning of idolatry. You have to start with a right view of who God is. You dumb him down and you're set for disaster. But let's look at more about idolatry. Look into Isaiah 41. In this, we're going to read verses 5 to 16 of Isaiah 41. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Now, he's talking about the children of Israel, and they're terrified by what they see. There's judgment on the horizon. And so here's their response. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So they got afraid, and what they began to do? You got to build us a god that will deliver us. And so they run down to the local blacksmith, and they say, hurry, hurry, you can do it, you can do it. Come on, build us a god. We're in danger here. Time is ticking. You've got to build us someone to deliver us. That's what they do. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Listen to God here. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Yet will seek those who will core with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now listen to God. You're running out there and you're trying to build this idol to help you. And God is jumping up and down, right? I'm your God. I'm your God. I will do it. I will do it. Look at me. Look at me. I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior. I will help you. I will help you. You see that? It's such an offense to him. Why would you turn to them? I've never failed you. Look over at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Again, I'm the Savior. I'm the Deliverer. I'm God. No one else can save. Trust me. Worship me. Look at Isaiah 44, 6 through 22. It's a little longer, but you'll see the absurdity of it. Isaiah 44, 6 through 22. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Listen to the absurdity here. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob. And Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Those idols can do nothing for you. I'm the Savior. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Forgiver. That's what God says. Same chapter 44. Look at verse 24. 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back. There's three people you should never turn to. Turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will perform all my desire, and declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. God says, it's me. I'm doing it. I'm the one that's living. I'm the one that's working. I'm the one that can save. Look at Isaiah 45. Look at 4 to 7. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I'm the Lord. I'm the Savior. Look at chapter 45, verse 20 through 25. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will save me only in the Lord, or righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Look at chapter 46, verse 3 to 10. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now you read those. And we walk away and we go, so what's your point? Right? I mean, do you see it? How many times does he have to say it? I am God. I am God. I am God. There is no other. There is no other. There is no other. I'm the only Savior. Don't know of another one. Not another Savior. Don't go to a graven image. It can't save. It's not real. It's not real. It can't save. It can't move. It can't talk. It can't walk. It can't help. You have to carry it. You have to set it. It's a block of wood. It's a hunk of stone. It can't save. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. And could you imagine God crying out to people, saying, I will save you, I will deliver you, and all the while they turn their back on God to say, no, I think I'm going to cry out to this piano instead. Piano looks pretty good to me. I believe it could save me, right? And God's over here stomping and screaming, I will save you. Nope. I'm going to cry out to the piano. Why? What can the piano do? I will save you. Enough, God. I want to talk to the piano, right? I want the piano to deliver me. I want the piano to do for me what I want it to do. And God, I mean, backflips, is he not? I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior. I'm the Deliverer. I'm the Deliverer. And all the while, people are saying, no, I want to keep my idol. Do you understand why that infuriates God? Do you understand why it drives him to hatred? Do you understand now what we're talking about being defiled? What manner of idiocy is a man that prays to a piano, right? What kind of foolishness? How stupid would I look if you walked in here and I'm on all fours praying to the piano, right? How defiled. And not only that, what does my future hold if I'm counting on the old great piano to save me from hell, to deliver me from my sin, to provide for me and my family, to protect me from the deceptions of the enemy? Oh, piano, help me out, right? How stupid is that? You understand then something about idolatry. What we're driving at here is the issue of trust. The issue of trust. I wouldn't just ask you, what do you love more than you love God? I wouldn't just ask you, what do you prefer more than you prefer God? And by the way, those are real things. We don't have time to get into all of that. But in the New Testament, Paul says that greed amounts to idolatry. So greed and coveting and I want this and I want that and I need this. The Bible says you've got an idol, right? Rich young ruler, he had money. He didn't want to leave it, right? I mean, that's what he came up against. Jesus or your idol. And he walked away with his money. That seems like a smart decision. Money's going to save you from hell. Money's going to deliver you from all your worries, right? In the Philippians, Paul told them that their God is their appetite. Literally, their God is their belly. The lust of this world, the things that they want. It could even be food. Sex or some lustful appetite. That's what I want. That's what my mind is set on and focused on. Well, that's your idol. That's a god. But what I want to bring attention to you more than that is what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? That was the problem of Israel, wasn't it? When things got hard, they ran to their false gods to bail them out instead of running to the true God. What they didn't realize is that God had purposely let things get difficult so that he could be their deliverer. God had let things get that way so that he could be their savior, but they wouldn't listen to him. No, no, no. I got a guy over here making me a god. I got a guy over here, you know that tree I cut down? I got a guy over here carving that up to be my god. I'm not going to listen to you. And God's constantly screaming, I am your savior. How does that translate to our lives? I just want to ask you a question. What are you trusting in? What do you trust in? You know, there's a lot of people that trust in their self. I'm a good person. I can do it. I've done enough. I'm good. You know what that is? That's an idol out of yourself. You're counting on yourself to be your savior. You're counting on your own good deeds, your own righteousness to be enough to save you when you stand before a holy God. I wouldn't try to be my own idol. I wouldn't try to be my own savior. I think I would rather pray to the piano than pray to myself, to be honest with you. That piano's less fallen than I am. That piano's less, at least it does the job of a piano without fail. I fail as a human all the time. And yet people, they literally trust in themselves. We have a whole nation right now that trusts in the government. And you mock at that and you laugh at that. But I promise you they trust in the government. And some of you trust in the government, whether you want to admit it or not. And you say, no, I don't. How many hours did you spend watching Fox News this week? That's telling you how much you depend on the government. How much time did you spend on talk radio and politics? I mean, how much effort are you putting into November, right? Boy, if we can just win November, if we can win back the House and win back the Senate, we'll still be going to hell. It doesn't matter. Politicians cannot save you. Adrian Rogers said it best. All the government can do is make the world a better place to go to hell from. That's it. And they can't even do that, honestly. They'll mess it up. How many of you think, well, if Donald Trump comes back, we got it made? You think Donald Trump is Jesus? You think Donald Trump is the savior of the world? I mean, I voted for Donald Trump. I saw where he did some stuff that I thought was good stuff, but I got to tell you, Donald Trump coming back is not going to set my heart at ease over the culture. But there are people that think that. They invest their entire lives into what's going on in the government, and it's all focused on politics. And you know that because when their man's not in office, their social media is saturated with political rantings, right? That's how you know you're trusting the government. You're trusting the government to save you. There are people who trust the government to keep them safe. You know, our military, that'll keep us safe. They're trusting the government to fix our problems. Well, they got to fix inflation, or they got to fix world hunger, or they got to fix what they perceive to be, you know, environmental problems, or they got to fix this or fix that. Others, the government's the one's got to provide for them, right? You count on the government to send you a check to pay your bills. Listen, if you're trusting the government is your God. That's your idol. You got to let that go. There are people today in our nation that trust the medical industry. No, we don't. Really? Our nation stood 6 foot apart, missed their mamas and daddy's funerals, missed their loved ones' weddings, girded themselves up with a harness over their face, and locked themselves indoors. Why? Don't tell me it's because the virus was killing so many people. Less than 1%. Why? Because some medical authority somewhere said, do this. And they did it. Ray Stevens wrote a song about it. If you don't know Ray Stevens, he's a comedian, songwriter. He wrote a song about doctors. And he said, you go to the doctor's office, and he says, strip down naked, boy, and cough and sneeze and jump up on this table on your hands and knees. And he said, there's not another person in the world we'd do that for. But we hop on up there like a cocker spaniel, right? Like it's written somewhere in a sacred manual. We have to do everything the doctor tells us. Who do we think they are? There are people that can't cough or sneeze or get a slightest pain for what? I got to call the doctor. And I got to run to the doctor, and I got to talk to the doctor, and the doctor's got to tell me, the doctor's got to... Listen, I'm thankful for medical people. I'm thankful for people that have invested their life to study the human body and to study medicine and to be able to help us out in times of sickness and in times of pain. We are grateful for those kind of people. But there are some that run there as that is their savior. Whatever the doctor says, it's bound to be right. They took an oath, right? It's bound to be good. Listen, that can be your idol. Your job can be your idol. Your retirement fund can be your idol. Your savings account can be your idol. The person who funds your life can be your idol. Your source of security. We've got money because they will take care of us and they will deliver us and this will be good and I've got this. Listen, is that your security? You know you're set for tomorrow because of that? What's God saying all along? Why would you trust in a job? Why would you trust in yourself? Why would you trust in the government? Why would you trust in your doctor? Why would you trust in this? Why would you trust in that? Why would you trust in this? I am God. Is your doctor a savior? No. Is your president a savior? No. Is your boss a savior? No. Is your spouse a savior? No. Is your financial advisor a savior? No. Then why do you trust in them? I'm not saying that we don't use the realities of this world, but when it crosses that line into they're the ones I follow, no matter what, we got problems. This is what God keeps saying to Israel. I could have kept you from ever getting sick. I could have kept you from ever getting hungry. I could have kept you from ever being in danger. But I let you be in that predicament so that you would know I'm God. I'm the Savior. Maybe that helps you identify idols in your life. And so John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, real quick, the question has to be answered. Why did John close his letter like this? I always want to know that. John, you've been rocking along about assurance, and you've been rocking along about brotherly love, and you've been rocking along about righteous living, and you've been talking about this is how we know we're a child of God, and then all of a sudden you just sort of take a left turn and say, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Goodbye. Why? How does this fit? I told you at first reading, it almost sounds like it came out of left field, like it doesn't really fit, but I'm going to tell you, it fits perfectly to John's intent. Do you remember how John opened the letter? 1 John 1:1-4. Here's how he started. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. John wanted you to have fellowship with God, and he wanted you to know that you had fellowship with God. And do you want to know what will kill fellowship with God in a hurry? It starts with I and it ends with dulls, right? Idols. They'll ruin fellowship in a heartbeat. Did we not see how God abandoned Israel over their idols? It drives a wedge in the fellowship between you and God. When you bring idols into your life, you, in a sense, push God out. That's not to say he's not omnipresent. We've learned that. He's there. But the reality is you are breaking fellowship with God. You want to maintain fellowship, then guard yourselves from idols. They are fellowship killers. God, this will be the last thing I tell you, God does not fellowship with idols. Are you clear with this? He will not sit down at your table with you and Moloch. He will not sit down at your table with you and your false god. He will not do it. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Idolatry ruins the fellowship. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, my prayer to begin is my prayer to end, and that is that you would expose my idols. Things that my mind is set on. I don't want my mind set on earthly things. Things that I love too much. Things that are too dear. Things that I trust instead of you. God, we don't want anything to take your place. We know that you have given every good thing to enjoy. We know that you are a generous God. And so everything in this life that we like or we enjoy does not mean it's an idol. But God, we do understand that things can so quickly turn into an idol when they begin to take the wrong place. And so God, I pray any misconceptions we have about you, any areas in which our theology on you is wrong, correct us, God, that we may worship the true God in the right way. Any idols that are in our lives, God, we ask you to expose them. that you would show us the things that move you to jealousy, that you would show us the things in our life that offend you, that we may be guarded and that we may flee, as Paul said, because we do not want to offend you. God, we love you. We worship you. We trust you. We praise you. We believe that you alone are God and there is no Savior besides you. Help us to walk like that as guarded people from the deception of this world. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.